Well, hey, how are you guys today? Good, good, good. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for being here, both in person and if you're joining us online. Thank you, guys. Hey, today's going to be a bit of a doozy if you can't tell from the reading today. It was really fun. We could just pack it up and go home now if you want to, but we'll try to walk through it here and try to understand what Paul's talking about. That's why we had the reading at the beginning, because it just helps frame what we're going to talk. I won't read through everything again, but we'll read through parts of it and try to explain and get at what he's talking about today. But before I do that, I do have a couple of announcements, okay? The first is that Easter is coming up, right? Yeah, Easter's going to be fun for us. We're celebrating Jesus' resurrection, which is obviously the most important thing for us, but we are also celebrating our first birthday as a church, right? Okay, come on now. We're going to be celebrating our first birthday as a church. Isn't that awesome? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yeah, it's okay, it's okay. Let's wake up a little bit there. Man, that's so cool for us. We ended our launch process. We kind of like wordsmithed it last year to say launching wasn't just a one-time event. It was a process for us because of the pandemic and because of all of the restrictions and all of that. And so we celebrated the end of that process at Easter last year. We had two baptisms. It was really awesome to celebrate together. And this year, we're going to make a whole big weekend out of it just in celebration of the whole thing. So it's going to be really fun. We're going to have a worship night on that Good Friday night where we're going to have an item drive. For some toiletry items, essential toiletry items. So we'll give more information on all of the details of that during the announcements today. And I wrote a blog on it this week just so that you guys could have the details written out on our blog there. But that's going to be really fun, the worship night. And then on Saturday morning, we're going to be doing a block party, which is going to be really fun from 10 to 12 down here at West End Park. We're going to try to invite the neighborhood. The weekend before, we'll be canvassing the neighborhood, so sign up to do that if you haven't signed up to do something there, because we'll need all hands on deck for that. And then Sunday is a Who's Your One Sunday. Who's your one that you've been investing in and engaging and praying for? You bring that person on Easter. People on holidays like Easter are going to be way more likely to come to church to celebrate that with you, especially if you say, hey, this is special for our church. It's our first year anniversary. I would love for you to come. And so you guys can do that. We'll have some inviter cards in your hands next week for that. So be on the lookout for those. But man, this Easter season is one of those things where what we're doing is we're asking you guys to engage in the mission strategically. So use this time at Easter to invite your one, to engage people around you. Use this season. Don't let it pass you by. And my ask for you is if you're thinking about being out of town, please reconsider that. Please make this the place that you want to be for Easter. Make this the strategic moment for your mission. You know, we make plans. We do all that kind of stuff. Plans can be changed. If you've already made plans, then try to change your plans. Try to be here. Invite as many people as you can to celebrate with us. It's going to be a really fun day. It's going to be awesome, so I hope you'll do that. And also, if you're a parent, I wanted to give you this resource as well. We're going to have these down in the kids' space. It's the biggest story, a Bible storybook. I don't know if you guys know that he has the biggest story. This is Kevin DeYoung. He's written The Biggest Story, and it's really awesome. We use it with our kids, but he's done something special for Easter where he goes through the Easter story. And so these will be available for you down in the kids' space if you're a parent and you go pick up your kids after this. It's a good little resource from Crossway that was free for us. So they sent a bunch of them, so we got a bunch down there. Take a few with you if you need to share that with somebody else. But we want to make sure that you have the opportunity and the tools to share the gospel with your children this Easter, because we love kids and we want to see discipleship happen down there, not daycare. And so we're trying to equip you in that. All right, those are my two announcements. Easter, the Easter booklet for kids. Make sure you don't let Easter pass you by, all right? That's the whole thing here. Use it strategically for the mission. I'm going to pray that you will. I'm going to pray for the one person that you're engaging. I'm going to pray for more baptisms this year. I'm going to pray for more generosity from our church this year. I'm going to pray for more community groups this year. I'm going to pray that God will use this. Maybe this will be even a strategic time for our church to grow in a big way. So let me pray for all of that right now, because I think it's important that we just beg God to do all this. Because if he doesn't move, this doesn't matter. Right? We can do everything that we can possibly do, and if he's not working, then it won't matter. So let me pray, and then we'll get into our sermon for today. God, thank you for Easter, and thank you that we use this season every year for the sake of your mission and to celebrate what you have done and to worship you for who you are. You have saved us. You've entered into time and space on our behalf. You didn't have to do that, and God, you did it anyway because you love humanity so much that you sent Jesus into the world. Thank you, God, that he lived the perfect life for us and that he died the death that we deserve. But then he rose from the dead, and that's what we celebrate at Easter. And God, I just pray that we will use this time strategically, intentionally, with the people you've placed in our life. Help us, God, to live on mission as a church. We're not here just to sit around and hang out. We're here to live for you. And so, God, I just pray that we will do that. Use this in a supernatural way, God. If you don't move in our church to do these things, if you don't move in people's lives, then it won't happen. And we know that. And so we're begging you, God, please use us. Use us in the harvest. You pray for more laborers because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. God, please use us as laborers. Bring more laborers in with us to partner with us here. And God, I just pray that you'll see a harvest through our church that will give you glory and that we'll be able to enjoy and we'll participate in the mission with you. So God, help us this season. Use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, cool. Well, today we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you want to turn there, and a little bit of chapter 6, as you heard in our reading today, I heard somebody else say it was a doozy after they read through the sermon. Okay, so I didn't say that. Somebody else has said that. So if somebody else says it, then it probably is, but I don't know. Just be prepared. It's going to be deep. We're going to talk about a lot of stuff today. We're going to talk about how to honor one another in the church. As we've talked about, this is Paul specifically writing to Timothy in the context of the Ephesian church. Okay, so he doesn't lay out a full theology of anything for us. He just touches on a bunch of things that they need to hear in context for the Ephesian church. And so we're going to try to glean some principles from that today as he just touches on a bunch of different things here in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Some of them are hard. So if you come across something today that you don't fully understand, or I say something in a way that you're like, wait a second, I don't agree with that, or I don't get that, go to a community group this week and talk about it with other people, okay? That's what you're going to have to do, because there's going to be a lot that I can't go into very deeply today, and so we're just going to try to get some stuff right off the top, and it's going to really center around the idea of honoring one another. And so that's the main point today. If you're taking notes, you want to write that down, honor one another. That's the big principle today. And we might ask, okay, well, what is honor? What does that mean? How do we honor one another? Well, when we honor people or things, doesn't matter, but when we honor something, we're showing them deference, right? We've used that word before as we talked about church leaders a few weeks ago. It's showing great respect for someone. It's considering others as more important than yourself. It's really a demonstration of how valuable they are to you. So it's a value issue. Honor is a value issue. When you honor someone, you value them. I'll give you a good example of this that I think helps us get in the mood. It's a little downer, but it's a good example. So Viktor Frankl, who's an Austrian neurologist, he's the author of Man's Search for Meaning, which is one of the most influential books of the 20th century. He was in Austria during World War II when the Nazi regime took over. And you might know his contemporary Sigmund Freud. You know, he was also an Austrian neurologist, same field of study. But Frankl, because of his status as an academic, was given the opportunity to immigrate to the United States just before the Nazis came down and started putting people in concentration camps. And so he was given this visa. It was when they were still letting people out of the country, and he had this opportunity to leave, but he was really excited about that because he said he could continue his very important work if he was able to go to the United States and do that. But when he looked at the visa, he realized it was only for one person, just himself. And he actually lived with his parents and took care of his parents. And so he wouldn't have been able to have brought his parents with him to the United States, and he really wrestled with that. He had to say, he said he stopped and just thought, and he sat on a park bench and thought about this for hours and prayed and wept. Would he leave his parents to continue his work that he knew was important for humanity? He felt like his work was very important. Or should he stay and care for his parents, knowing that he'd most likely die, and then his work would die with him? He was Jewish, so this added a layer of complexity for him, because he knew. They were already wearing the star insignia on them. The Nazis were coming in. They were destroying synagogues. They were doing stuff like that already. And so he was just hoping for a sign from God, that God would help him make the decision, as we all have come under that kind of pressure before in our lives. And so he said that he thought about it for hours. He was in the park. He decided to go home back to his apartment where his parents lived with him. And he immediately noticed, once he walked in the door, this marble stone that was up on the mantle at the fireplace. And so he asked his father about it, and he said, hey, what's that? And his father said, well, I picked that up today because the Nazis tore down our synagogue. And this is one of the pieces of rubble from the synagogue. And as Frankl looked at it, he noticed that there was some writing on it, and it was an engraving of part of the Ten Commandments. You'll never guess which commandment was on there. As he read it, it said, honor your father and your mother. And he said at that moment, he knew God was speaking to him, and he said, I have to stay. I have to stay and honor my parents. I can't just leave them here. I have to stay and honor them. And while he ultimately survived the concentration camps, his mother perished in the gas chambers at Auschwitz. His brother died working in a coal mine near Auschwitz. And his father would go on to die of pneumonia in the concentration camp as well. See, of the entire experience there, he said that he learned much of what he believes drives human beings to survive in the darkest of circumstances. He said, speaking of humanity's desire for fulfillment, it is evidence of what I have come to call the self-transcendent quality of a human being. That is, a truly human being is never primarily or basically concerned with himself or herself or anything within himself or herself, but rather is reaching out of themselves into the world toward a meaning to fulfill or toward another human being to love. I think that's really interesting. I think he's close to the truth there, you know, because honor is a major theme throughout the Bible as something that God has not only commanded us to show to him and to others, but also that we ourselves crave. He created us with that. And so it's somehow wrapped up in our purpose as we bear God's image in the world to desire to reach out to others, to use Frankl's language, and honor them, or to have them reach out to us and honor us. Honor is such a major part of what it looks like to be a human being. We desire honor, and there's something so significant about using that Nazi Germany type of, an Austria type of Auschwitz thing, because there was a zero lack of honor of human dignity there, wasn't there? And yet this is what we crave, and we all know is something that we should be doing for others and that they should do for us, and it's because we bear God's image. It's because of whose image we bear that we deserve honor at all. So each human has value and deserves to be shown dignity and honor because of whose image we bear. And we'll flesh that out just a little bit more as we go through what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the beginning of verse 6. We're going to cover 4 points, so I have 4 points for you today. And like I said, I won't reread the whole thing, but let's start with the first 2 verses of chapter 5. This is what he wrote to Timothy. He says, "Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger woman as sisters with all purity." So the idea is to honor one another in this way. And I know it's something that we've said recently in sermons here. If you're new, this is maybe something that's new to you. I'm not sure, but maybe we need to hear it again as a church. The first point is treat the church as your family. That's basically what he's getting at here. Treat the church as your family. That helps us to learn to honor one another. Paul uses these familial terms in other letters that he's written to help us understand how to remind ourselves of interacting and honoring one another. The men in the place who are older, you need to honor them and treat them as you would a father, honoring their maturity, their wisdom, their life experience that you don't have if you're younger than them, you know. Treat the older women in a very similar way as you would a mother. Respect them. Show them deference, to use that terminology. Be thoughtful toward them. Honor them. Treat younger men as your brothers, younger women as your sisters. And notice how, as though he kind of knows what our culture is going to be like, and we need to hear this with all purity, you know. So treat one another with purity, not in an inappropriate way. If you have that seared conscience that we talked about last week in chapter 4, that's difficult to do that. So you got to work to mature yourself, to allow God to unsear your conscience, have appropriate relationships with one another in the church, just like you would your immediate family, your brothers and sisters, your cousins, all of that. Make sure you honor one another as family. You could write it that way. I know it may be a little redundant, but I think it's helpful. Honor one another as family. Tamara and I are both only children. My wife and I, we're both only children. We don't have siblings, like, you know, biologically or whatever, but it's so cool that maybe that's why we've gravitated toward gospel-centered community in our life over the last 15 years. Because we love being around God's people. We love having brothers and sisters in the family of faith. That's no doubt one reason why we planted Mercy Hill in Greensboro, and it's certainly, I would say, one of the major reasons why we wanted to plant a church in Roanoke. It's because we love having brothers and sisters in the family of faith. It's what drives us. We love that. In Romans 12, Paul says to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. The ESV version says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. We're learning to think of others before we think of ourselves. And if there's going to be a competition at all among us as God's people, then let it be to see who can honor one another the more in their life. Isn't that cool? Not assert authority, but honor. Show deference to, show service toward, care for. Who can show love and care more? Who can show humility more? Who can support the other more in their life? Who can preach the grace of the gospel to one another more? Who can be generous to one another more? Who can demonstrate that they value others more? Who can do all of those things? But then also for those of us who are mature, and especially those who are older, take the opportunities that you see to pour the gospel into those who are less mature. I think a way to sum this up, that what Paul's teaching the church here is listen to those who are older and teach those who are younger. Okay, so we need to listen to the people. If we're younger, we need to listen to the older folks in our life. And if we're older, we need to teach the younger people in our life. It's part of discipleship. That's what that looks like. Definitely has roots in the fifth commandment. That's one reason why I thought Frankl's illustration was so pertinent for this. Because the command is both a responsibility for the children to honor their parents, yes, but it's also a responsibility from the parents to honor their children by protecting them and caring for them. It goes both ways in that. So for those of you who are older, this doesn't mean that you have to teach younger people anything specific necessarily. We've talked about this before. It just means teach them the gospel by example. Bring them into your life. Have those teaching moments that are natural when they come up with you just hanging out with people over dinner, or you know, bringing somebody in to help you around the house or run errands around the city. And younger folks, make sure that you make time to do that. Seek that out. Ask older people. When someone older offers to pour into you, man, jump on that. Make every effort to be there in it with them. They want to do that, then you be a part of that. And I know sometimes in a church like ours that we might call a younger church, I don't know if that's accurate or not, honestly, but in a younger church, you know, sometimes for older people, okay, they might feel out of place. It might feel like I don't belong that much. I see a lot of younger faces, but listen, that's all the more reason that we need you, right? We got to have that wisdom. We got to have that maturity, that perspective. You have a lot of opportunity here if that's the position that you're in. A lot of opportunity to pour into others like a mother and a father would pour into their children. So take those opportunities. Seek them out. Don't let retirement be the end for you. Yeah, you haven't retired from Jesus or the Christian life, right? When you're retired. So don't let that be an excuse for you. You might need to take the first steps in pouring into those who are young and stupid and need your wisdom, okay? But younger people, sometimes older folks feel inadequate in this. They're not paying attention. They don't see you there. They don't take the first step. And man, if that happens, show them honor and show them grace by asking them. Don't be bitter about it. If they don't ask you for dinner, that's okay. Listen, ask if you can come help in some way. You serve them. Don't expect them to serve you. You be the servant here. And you take the first step. And in both cases, older and younger folks, we have to make an effort to outdo showing one another honor, right? So I hope that we'll be a church that learns to do that well. But then Paul turns to caring for and supporting widows. And he says in verse 3, support widows who are genuinely in need. And so we're going to say for point number 2, if you're taking notes, care for those who can't care for themselves, right? It's interesting that honor inherently seems to imply care and support, maybe in a financial and a material way here, as he talks about with widows. That's very interesting. So care and honor go hand in hand. It's not all honoring is, but it's not less than that, you know. And Paul specifically speaks about widows here, and I want to tease that out in just a minute, but he's also opening up a whole can of worms, isn't he? Because throughout the Bible, we see God caring for those who can't care for themselves in general, and then calling his people to show honor to these folks by being the means through which God does care for them. God honors those who are lowly. If they can't care for themselves, they're in need, the needy. And so he uses his people, us, the church, to care for those people. That's what we usually mean when we say we're the hands and feet of Jesus. You know, he came into the world to save the world, and his primary method of communicating the gospel was to start by meeting people's physical needs. Very interesting. That's what all the miracles, they weren't the only thing that he came to do, but they certainly were the beginning of the way that he came to do it. And in church terminology, we call this mercy ministries. All right, these are what mercy, it's caring for those who can't care for themselves. It's caring for the orphans, the widows, the poor, the immigrants, the refugees, the prisoners, the lame, the blind, anybody who has trouble caring for themselves. And we do that because God cares for them. And his heart is for those who are affected by the brokenness of this world. So he enters in to meet their needs, and he gives just a glimpse of what heaven will be like now as he does that through us. Isn't that beautiful? There's no doubt Paul had Deuteronomy in mind while he was writing this to Timothy. I mean, I've been reading through Deuteronomy in my personal, I'm going through the Bible in a year, so I've just been straight through Deuteronomy. It's a little thick, but very interesting to read some of this. I'm like, man, this correlates exactly with what we're talking about in 1 Timothy. He says, I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. Deuteronomy 24 says, do not deny justice to a resident alien or fatherless child, and do not take a widow's garment as security. And then in chapter 26, he says, when you've finished paying all the tenth of your produce in the third year, because that was a thing, you're to give it to the Levites, so the priests in the temple, but then the resident aliens, fatherless children, and widows, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Like, those are just two of tons of examples in the Old Testament and in Deuteronomy where he talks about caring for those who are outside the family of faith or who can't care for themselves, the needy. So if God cares for the least of these, then we need to care because we care about God, right? That's what we say. We're Christians. We follow God. So if he cares about this, then we need to care about what he cares about. And caring about God, loving God completely always leads us to loving others compassionately, always. That's how it works. And Paul says to Timothy, let that be the case toward the widows there in Ephesus, specifically. The reason he probably brings this up, I'm going to do a little bit of conjecture here, but the reason he probably brings this up is likely that some of the women who were usurping authority back in chapter 2, they were probably some of the widows here. So he's laying out very specific things for Timothy to talk about with these widows. They were lining their pockets. They were strutting their stuff. You remember he talked about modesty there. You know, so they were probably using the money and the charity of the church for selfish gain. And so he's saying, don't allow that. That's not okay. They can't do that. They have to be in genuine need, you see. So he's laying out ground rules for how to determine who to care for by giving some qualifications here. And he says that they should be known as selfless, not self-indulgent, known for their good works, somebody that you want mentoring you, you know? In other words, they should be Christians, and they should be members of the church family, and they should be leaders in gospel-centered living. So you could say it like this, we should care well for those who've cared well for others. So that's basically the principle that he's giving here. Now, the question immediately comes up, does that mean the Bible's saying we shouldn't care for people outside the Christian family? That means if they're not acting like Christians, we shouldn't care for them? No. He's saying within the church family, that should be the case. If we're going to care for our elders, those who've led us, kind of like the elders, which is what he gets into next, then we need to make sure that they are actually leading us and that they are worthy of honor in that way. So this is what he's talking about in the church. He's not talking about outside of the church, but he's saying there's a registry here, a lot like we would use church membership. So they should be members. They need to be people who are over 60 in verse 9, he says. So they're actually elderly, they're in need, and they've been faithful to their spouse. So they should be good in their activity. They should be moving toward godliness, in other words. So these are verifiable Christians in our church family that we'll honor and care for because they've cared for others. They have nobody else to care for them, and so the church steps in, and we care for them. It's a reciprocity kind of thing. They've honored the poor and needy in their lifetime. Now we honor them by meeting their financial and material needs because they have a genuine need. They can't do it. There's no other way for them. They have no way of making money. They have no way of income. And so the church steps in, and that leads to the third thing Paul talks about. And I know there's a lot of things we could talk about with that, right? So tease that out in community group. I'm telling you, it gets a little dicey here, right? You're like, well, I don't know what this all means. Okay, talk about it. The third thing is honor your elders. That's what he gets into here. We've already talked about this some in chapter 3, so I'm really not going to try to spend too much time on it. It's also slightly awkward because the two things he talks about are compensation and accusation. Okay, so I'm up here teaching you this. Paul said it, thankfully. But this is what he says. I'll just read about what he says on compensation here in verse 17. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. So he quotes Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 19 in order to make his case here, which just means that the church should show honor to those, as we've said before, show deference to those who are their church leaders, especially those who preach and teach. And he calls me and compares me to an ox. Okay, I think the alternative three-letter word there that starts with an A and ends with an S is probably the other alternative he could have used, and I'm glad he didn't. Okay, I'll take ox any day, all right? Thank you guys for your grace in this. I'm sure I act like one sometimes, but I'm glad that he uses ox instead, all right? So if like an ox we work, which is what he's saying here, we're working to equip the saints to do the ministry of the church. And it is work, by the way. I don't just work on Sundays. Jacob and I don't just, this isn't our day to work, despite what some people sometimes think in the culture. It's work to do that, then he says it's appropriate to compensate those people for that so that they don't have to worry about providing for their families. And so some church planting pastors do bivocational ministry, which means that they have a full or a part-time job on top of being a pastor to a church. And that's not the model we've taken here. That's not what I've raised all of my own salary to be here. And now that you guys are giving generously, you're giving to my salary and Jacob's salary, and I just wanted to stop and say thank you. Thank you for your generosity. I mean, I wouldn't be able to provide for my family and equip you guys well if we didn't do that as a church. Yeah, I mean, I think I'd be lying if I said that the first year was easy in pastoral ministry, but I don't think that's your fault. I think that's just the pandemic that we've been in. And when I've got pastors who are mentoring me saying it's the hardest year in ministry they've ever had in their life, you know something's up, okay? So it's been a hard year, but I'm so thankful for you guys, and I'm thankful for your generosity, and I'm really glad that I get to attempt to equip you all to do the work of ministry every week. So thank you for that. But then after compensation, Paul talks about accusation, and he's saying, he's not saying don't hold church leaders accountable. We've talked about that. But he's also saying don't hold them to the highest standard of perfection either, right? Like nobody's going to be perfect. He's just saying be careful when somebody accuses an elder or a church leader of something. Don't jump to conclusions too quickly, in other words. Again, this is probably in response to some very unhealthy things going on there at Ephesus with the false teachers and the true elders that were in place. So what we could probably glean from this is to honor the leaders by giving them the benefit of the doubt, verifying accusations thoroughly with multiple witnesses before you go accusing. And I know it's just, you know, trust has been eroded in the American church over the last, 50 years? I don't know, maybe longer. I'm not sure. I mean, we've seen pastors even in recent days fall to all three of the big three sins: sex, money, and power. I mean, Hillsong's the latest thing if you've been reading that in the news. So when pastors abuse their position of authority, they do need to be held accountable. Yes, absolutely. That's what we need to hold those leaders accountable in that. But what Paul's saying here is just don't make wild accusations that aren't grounded in reality against godly leaders in your life. Don't do that. Take it very seriously. Be very careful with it. Hold leaders accountable, but do it in an honoring kind of way. And then Paul makes a few short comments that we don't have time to go into. He says to be careful not to show favoritism, partiality toward anybody, but prejudice, especially perhaps toward leaders in particular. And then Paul randomly says to Timothy, hey, take care of yourself. Drink a little wine for your stomach here, okay? So if anything, we could glean a point from that, which just says, hey, take care of your body. Honor your body, especially for the sake of ministry, so that you can keep serving people and keep leading people. But then here's the fourth point. Leading into the last thing, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, honor your authorities. All right, so he says, honor each other as a family. That's the first point that we had. Honor those in need. Honor the church leaders that you have. And then honor any leader that you have. All right, because they're honored. So I'll try to go quick here. Paul talks to slaves and masters about honoring one another. But if we broaden our context to apply it to our situation, it really means honor anybody in authority over us in general. Teachers, bosses, parents, anybody that we should be showing deference to because they have a position of authority or leadership over us. And in the Ephesian context, we have to understand about slavery, right? I mean, slaves weren't like our chattel slavery system was in the West here. It just wasn't. It wasn't based on ethnicity. It wasn't total subservience. People had zero value. It wasn't any of that. Jews owned other Jews as slaves. Slaves could own other slaves because really what this was indentured servitude. People paying off debts. They couldn't survive. They needed to sell themselves into slavery, their family into slavery, or whatever it might be, so that they could pay off those debts. And so it wasn't the slavery of our history. I know that that gets confused sometimes. But even so, what Paul is saying here really subverts slavery a lot. And the normal things in slavery that you would see with authority, master versus servant, and all of that kind of stuff. Because in it, both parties, not just slave to master, but master to slave also, are to honor one another. That's like revolutionary here. People bear God's image. We all have value. And so there wasn't supposed to be a superiority complex among Christians in this way. The gospel breaks all of that down. We honor other human beings no matter what status they have in society because they're people and they bear God's image. So it's much closer to us, for us, to the principle of honoring our authorities, any authority that we have. Even the professor who rails against Christianity, we need to honor them because they have authority over us. Even the president, who's not the model human being, we need to honor him for the authority that he has over us. Even when we have a boss who is terrible boss or something like that, we honor them because they're in authority over us. God has set those authorities over us in his sovereignty, and they all point ultimately to his authority because he's the authority over all authorities. And of course, then when we go in the other direction and we look at this, if you are in authority and leadership over someone, you honor those that you lead. If you're a parent, or a manager, or a boss, or a teacher, or any other kind of leader in any way, you need to respect and care for and honor the people that you lead. Because we're all made in God's image. Christians view authority differently, right? It's not a power to be, held on to and leveraged over others. It's a service to be rendered to people. That's what honoring others, that's what authority looks like in the Christian life. And so God is our ultimate authority over all authorities, and it helps us honor those that we lead if we're in authority, or it helps us honor those who are leading us if we are under their authority, because we all bear the image of the one who deserves ultimate honor. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning that honor is a value issue, right? And I think it's so cool the word Paul uses here in Greek for honor. It's used in other places to literally denote price or monetary value. Isn't that interesting? So honor is paired with value. Honoring others shows how valuable they really are to you. It also shows how valuable Jesus really is to you. Honoring others reveals how valuable they and Jesus are to you. You could write it down that way. Honoring others reveals how valuable they and Jesus are to you, because the two things go hand in hand. It's the greatest commandment: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over and over again, Jesus says that if we value him, then we're going to listen to what he says and we're going to do it. We're going to obey him. And he says to love others compassionately. That's what it looks like to live the Christian life. That's how we obey him. So we treat others with honor. So the parables of Lazarus and the rich man and the Good Samaritan parable, that's what those parables are all about. Both of these stories emphasize a life of practicing our faith through caring for those who are in need. And when we don't do that, there's a problem with our faith. Jesus talked about this most sharply in one of his famous illustrations from Matthew 25, which I just wanted to kind of touch on here, because he's saying, hey, if you want to go to and be in heaven and you want to have spend eternity with God, the kingdom of God, then there's one way that you can know whether that's going to be the case or not. What's the secret to eternal life with God? Well, it's pretty clear. You got to take care of those who can't care for themselves. That's what he says in this text. Let's read what he says here. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did to me. So he says to people who do that, come, come into the kingdom. Because you've done all, you've shown me that you understand my heart for the world. You've shown me that you follow me. That means if we truly call Jesus Lord and we live our lives to honor him, then we're going to honor those who are hungry and thirsty. We're going to honor those who are strangers in our life. We're going to honor those who need clothes and food and who are sick and who are in prison. It's a sign that our faith in Jesus is genuine and that we really do follow him with both word and deed. We don't just say that we do. We don't just say, yeah, I love God, and then do nothing about it. It never changes our life or our heart or our actions. No, no, no. It changes everything. The gospel changes everything in our life, you see. Now, immediately after saying this, I know some of us will ask, wait, I thought we weren't saved by what we do. I thought we were saved by what Jesus has done. You know, is he saying he's going to judge us based off of what we do here? Whether we care or don't care for those who are in need? Is that really what this kind of living parable, this illustration means? And I think the scary answer, guys, is yeah. I think that's what it means. Now, listen, in saying that, you do have to understand it the right way. It's not that we're saved by what we do. That's true. We're not saved by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. That's true. There's no amount of charity that we can show someone to please God enough for him to want to save us. We're terrible. We're always selfish. We're not going to do that. We have to have God step in and save us. So it is salvation by faith alone. But our faith is never alone. And so you can write it down this way. This is what Martin Luther said, the reformer. He said, we're saved by faith alone, but our faith is never alone. It's just never alone. If we do have true faith in Jesus, then it will live itself out. It will work itself out in our life. It just has to. There's no way that it can be contained if the God of the universe comes in and transforms us in some supernatural way. It's just not possible. It means our actions will prove themselves to be genuine in faith over time. Now, that doesn't always happen, right? This is a general rule. You can't take that every single time, because I mean, this is the classic one, the guy on the cross next to Jesus. He believes and Jesus saves him. Does he have time to practice his faith? No. Okay. But he does repent, right? He does repent. That's the step that he takes in order to take that step toward Jesus, in order to honor God in his life. So we need to understand that's what it takes here. Caring for others is the mark of the one who really gets what God has done for them. And if you live in your whole life as a Christian in the church, and you're not the thief on the cross, and you die right after you believe, what do you have to say for yourself? I don't know. It's just a good question for me. I've grown up in the church. Have I cared in that way? Have I revealed that my heart is God's heart? Is that happening? Can I see that happening over time in my life? Because if that's not where you're at, see, honor is a value issue. What are you really valuing? It's meant to be a moment and warning from Jesus to ask ourselves, do I really have faith in this Jesus that I say I believe in? Is he really not just my Savior, but also my Lord? Which means I don't just believe on Jesus to get me out of hell, right? I believe on Jesus because he's my true authority and I want to follow him in everything that I do. I want to listen and obey. I want to sit at his feet and let him teach me. Is that really my life? I have to ask myself that same question, guys. And listen, for those of you who doubt your relationship with God already, okay, this is not meant to be one of those things where you're like, uh-oh, maybe I'm not a Christian. I don't know. I don't know. You go into a tailspin. I understand that. What this does is it makes you repent. Yeah, because listen, you probably have been selfish. I know I have. When I look at my life, can I say that I've absolutely practiced this without flaw? No. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God that he has saved me. I don't have to save myself. Now I need to say, God, please forgive me. Man, I can see now you're helping me understand how my priorities have not lined up with your priorities. God, I repent. Help me to turn back to you so that I can start caring for those who can't care for themselves. Use this as an opportunity for repentance in your life because repentance is the issue. That's what the thief did on the cross. Don't doubt salvation. God has done everything necessary to save you and me. Thank God. Repent. We all need to get really good at repenting in our life as Christians. That should be the mark of a Christian. Not, you know, I'm so awesome. I do all these really good things. I serve these really good people. I'm so good, you know. No. No. It's where we realize, man, I'm terrible. I see all these needy people and I don't care about them. God, please break my heart. Help me. Align my heart with your heart. Forgive me, God. And then we take a step in obedience and we walk in that way. That's what repentance really is. See, if anybody has a right to honor themselves, it's Jesus, right? We try to honor ourselves. That's why we don't want to care for other people. We don't care. We don't honor them. We don't see them as image bearers of God. We see ourselves as awesome. This is my, maybe I'm speaking to myself here. I'm not sure. Maybe you guys are tracking with me. We honor ourselves. That's our natural disposition. And the only person that had the right to claim honor from anybody, absolutely, was Jesus because he lived a perfect human life that none of us can actually live on our own. He honored God completely in every way possible that God designed for humans to do. But see, he didn't honor himself, did he? He made himself low. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing so that we could be honored before God, though we don't deserve that honor. He was dishonored for us so that we could be honored for all eternity with our Father in heaven. Jesus took our dishonor and gave us his honor. That's the gospel for us. That's what motivates us. That's how we start to remember that I need to care for these people down here that are in the gutter. They don't have what I have. They're in need. I need to step in. And I need to do everything that I can to be like Jesus in their life, to practice my faith, because he lived the perfect life on my behalf. He took the form of a servant, a place of dishonor, dying like a criminal for you and me so that we wouldn't have to. And he took our place there. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds the church, you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. Use your body to care for other people. Use your body to live out your faith. Jesus paid a price for you and me, and that's an honor issue, guys. Because, listen, this connection is so cool. I get chill bumps just thinking about it. In this verse, the phrase, at a price, it's the exact same word Paul uses in 1 Timothy for honor. It's an honor. Honor is a value issue. Jesus has valued us. He bought us at a price. He has bought us with honor. He's honored us. We don't deserve it. He's honored us so much that he gave his own life to set right our brokenness, the dishonor that we've shown him. Listen, that's what we do when we feel inadequate. When we feel like terrible people. We realize that we don't measure up. We repent and we turn back to Him because He's given us honor that we don't deserve. We find our value and our honor from Him. That's the honor that we crave. That's what Frankl was talking about, I think, at the beginning. We crave that honor. We want that honor. It's the purpose that we need. It's the satisfaction that we want. And as we respond to that, then we glorify God in our bodies. It's the natural response. Maybe for you today, you need to meditate on that honor that only God can give you. I think Psalm 62 sums it up really well for us. It says, "My victory and honor come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me." Guys, the honor that God gives you is enough. That's what you need. You don't need anybody else's honor. You don't need anybody else's approval, and you certainly don't need to honor yourself, which is our natural tendency. You need God's honor in your life. And God has done that through the gospel for you, if you'll simply believe. Let's worship Him in that way today. Let me pray. God, just pray that we will, as a people, learn to honor You well because You've honored us first. Oh my, we did not deserve this honor in the gospel, and yet You came into space and time on our behalf to make us right with You when we didn't deserve it. And God, now that just pushes us to honor others when we believe that. God, help us to meditate on and sit in this honor that You've given us today. The honor of being at Your right hand. The honor of being in Your family, at Your table in eternity. The honor of knowing You face to face. God, please help us to believe this. This is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of what it means to be a Christian. To know that we have been honored when we don't deserve it. And You love us. And that's the honor that we need. God, I pray that we'll believe that deeply today. Before we leave here, if there's anybody that hasn't believed in that, God, I pray that You will move them to submit themselves, to repent, to honor You in this way so that You can honor them. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.